So we are on Judges 3, and we're only going to be doing a few verses today. I mean, I think it's only 10, but it kind of is a lot of stuff to talk about. So let's just pray real quick, and then we'll get to it. Father, I just thank you so much for bringing us here, that we can assemble in a place like this. Thank you that we have your Bible that we can study, and that we don't live in a country where it's condemned. And so I praise you for that. I ask that you would be with me this morning, calm my nerves, and just enable me to speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This, my close friends know, is my weakness. This is a total afterthought usually. I'm not an outliner. I am a writer. And one time for 5 years, it wasn't like one time, I tried to write a book about the Neshoba County Fair, and it just never worked. I could not make that dumb book work. And but today, I'm using the fair images to talk to you about Judges. So first, we're going to talk about the family, just a little recap on like who these generations are, especially in chapter 3. And then we're going to talk mainly about this, their favorite ride at the Judges Fair, which I'm calling the Ring of Fire. And it's just this pattern that you're going to see over and over again in Judges. And then we're going to talk about how we can avoid the ride. So first, let's just open to Judges 3. And it's kind of in the front of your Bible. And I'm going to read the whole 11 verses, and then we'll go back and dissect it. So here we go, chapter 3. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave that king into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Okay, so first of all, let's talk a little bit about who are these people in chapter 3. Let's flip back to chapter 2 and look at verse 2:10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So the group of people that we're talking about in chapter 3 are these people who did not know the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And when it says that whole generation had been gathered before them, that's Joshua's generation before. So if you think about this like one family, you had Moses. Let's pretend Moses is the grandfather. And he knew God. His generation knew God. Remember, he spoke with God. They saw all the plagues in Egypt. That generation walked through the parting of the Red Sea like they knew God. The next generation, if we pretend that that's led by Joshua, would be the father. They also knew God. He was Moses' right-hand man. He was the faithful, optimistic guy who actually took the generation into the promised land. His crew was the one, you know, that fought all those wars that Susan told us about, so they knew God. And then suddenly, it's just his son, it's just the generation under them. It says here they did not know God. So this isn't that they had never heard of God. They knew all about God. You can imagine they were at Sunday lunch and granddaddy's talking about the parting of the Red Sea and daddy's talking about the wars that they conquered. I mean, they knew who God was and what he had done, but they did not know God. I thought, this is kind of like me in college. Like, I had grown up going to church. I knew who God was supposed to be. I probably prayed when I was in a crisis, but I did not have any real relationship with God. Like, I didn't know God. He wasn't real to me. I had never allowed him to work in my life. So these words were sort of empty. So this is sort of scary because clearly one generation can rejoice in a living faith, enjoying like intimate communion with God, even delighting to teach it to their kids, and yet the next generation can come along and care nothing for it. So today, at 3:1, that's who these people are. They didn't know God. All right, let's read just the first three verses again, because this is why I wanted to teach this chapter, because of this verse. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. And I love that there's this cool parentheses in verse 2 in my Bible. I have an NIV. And it tells you why God did this. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. So first thing to note is that this is not a forgotten people. They may have forgotten God, but he absolutely has not forgotten them. And he has left those nations that we read about that were listed there for a particular reason, so that his own precious people would experience war. Because, he tells us, they had no experience with it. So God knew that war was inevitable, and he needed his people to experience it, not only in order to survive where they were, but to thrive, and also in order to know him, to learn what it's like to trust and rely on him. Because let's face it, when does one experience God the most? In suffering. C.S. Lewis said, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." It was the thing that God knew would bring these unknowing people back. When I read this, I couldn't help but think about something I said one time about trying to get my book published and dealing with rejection. That journey was so hard that I remember silently coaching myself through it based on what I had learned during my husband's stint in rehab for alcoholism. When Lindsay, my husband, was in rehab, God got real for me, real fast. And it took years to repair my marriage, but for some reason, that experience, I believe, is the reason I was able to endure the publishing process without giving up. I had experienced God's work in my life, and I had learned to trust it regardless of the outcome. I knew at a gut level that God was for me and that I could trust him, regardless of what it looked like was happening in my life. That knowledge was gained through hardship, obviously, but in many ways it saved my life because I have become certain of his work, that he is here now, like in this room in a real way. I have friends who think that God is not interested in the minutiae of life, and I know that he is. So by verse 4, hold on a second, I gotta drink this. I'm like on a vocal rampage. Okay, so let's see what happened. Verse 4 says, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. Okay, so that's sort of what we just said. These guys, they knew Granddaddy and all his friends, and they knew what God wanted. So by verse 5, it says, next verse, these people lived among the Canaanites and all those people, and they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. I wanted these people to be ignorant so bad. I kept trying to, like, look for evidence that maybe they just didn't actually maybe there were so many years in between this, they just didn't know. But if we look back, let's turn back one book to Joshua 23. So this is Daddy. Remember, Granddaddy Moses. Now we're Joshua, Daddy. So this is just the generation above. 23 verse 6. He tells them on his deathbed. He's telling all these people, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. And then if you look down, skip to 12, verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord has given you. So they were not ignorant. They were disobedient by choice. Instead, they did exactly what Joshua told them not to do. They intermarried with these wicked people. And Susan told you last week, if you weren't here, she read like why these people were wicked, but they were really kind of a yucky people. So they intermarried with them, and they eventually even took their faiths, we see, in Baal. So this is the start of the pattern that we're going to see again and again in Judges every week. And I thought it sounded like the ring of fire at the fair. Okay, so here's they're with God, then they sin, and then we'll see, they get in trouble, and they cry out to the Lord for help, and he does, he hears their cry, and he sends a deliverer or a judge that brings them back to God, but they then sin again. You know, you'll see this happen again and again, and it's kind of, you know, what we do too. This is us. It's America. And not to get political, but I can't help but think that God has blessed us with this land of milk and honey. And what have we done? We've intermarried with a destructive, materialistic culture. Our beliefs have softened for some and have slowly but surely been watered down to the degree that they essentially have no real belief. There's no absolutes. I have family members who little by little have gotten more tolerant and more tolerant until pretty much anything goes as long as you're happy. Or, I need some more water. Okay, hold on. You can see this in the entertainment industry, where, for example, funny movies have gotten cruder and cruder and more vulgar in that nothing really fazes me anymore. And I was so convicted recently when my daughter asked to see this current comedy, and I was like, oh yeah, it is so funny, you'll love it. Just sent off my child to the movie. And she came home just horrified that the main character was just despicable. And it was so convicting because I had just become so loosey-goosey, I guess, with the culture that I couldn't even see it. My own child had to point it out to me. It's the same in horror movies or anything. Things that used to shock us don't shock us anymore. So it should be no surprise that by verse 7, which is our next verse, it says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord and served the Baals. They didn't know God. They didn't remember what their parents had taught them. They got soft on their laws, and they lost their way. And by verse 8, it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of that king to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Yuck. Who wants to read about God's anger and punishment, especially when we live in this fallen and sinful world where his disappointment can sometimes feel very close? But I need you to know that God's punishment here is actually a good thing. It's one, him working things out for our good, or their good, and two, it comes from a place of love. So we already know that regardless of the sting of war and captivity, that God's intention here is to train his people because he told it to us in those parentheses. So while this is punishment in a sense. It's also training. My daughter, when she gets in trouble, sometimes I punish her and she gets upset and mad and questions my love for her. And I explain to her that if I did not love her, I would not care what she did and I would not need to punish her because I wouldn't care. It's my love for her that causes me to corral her in that way and to discipline her. So God's wrath here should elicit hope and not, you know, despair. He's mad because he loves these people, and he is a jealous God, and he wants their worship and attention for himself. They are focused on these imitation gods that can do nothing for them, and so you can imagine how frustrating and sad that is for the God who can do something for them. It's like when your friend maybe puts all her hope in her horoscope or something. Or I had a friend who, I've told you all this before, but it fit. She found a dead bird on her porch, and it was a particular type of bird that she had Googled, and that bird signified something that she applied to her life, and therefore she was calling me so excited that God had left her this bird of encouragement. And I wanted to say, yeah, but God as a rule doesn't leave dead birds on porches, as you know, like she didn't know God. I told y'all I was going to talk about The Bachelor because I love that show. And this past season on The Bachelorette, there was a guy named Sean, and he was in love with The Bachelorette. Okay, wait, raise your hand just because I'm curious. How many of you actually watched this season of The Bachelorette? I know the hand up. Okay, well, you guys do know, right? There's one Bachelorette, and there's like 20-something men that are all sort of vying for her affection. And she goes on dates with all the different guys until she sends them home or whatever. So there was this Sean guy, and he was in love with her. And so when she had dates or spent time with the other guys, he would pace around the house until he was just so upset. He'd be seething. And it was because he loved her so much. And there was this scene where Sean stormed off to go talk to her. And the producers and the editors, and they all wanted the viewer to think that he was about to just leave and go home and break off this whole thing. And even the girl was worried that he was about to end it. But I wasn't. I knew how much he loved her. I mean, he's not going anywhere. I mean, that is like God. He might be upset, but he loves these people. That's why he's having to discipline them. My commentary said that serving this new king in captivity may not sound like loving salvation to us, and it isn't, but if it forces us to lose our grip on Baal or our sin idols, it may be the beginning of salvation. We must confess that God's anger is not good news, nor is it bad news, but good bad news, the commentary said. It shows that the covenant God, who has bound himself to his people, will not allow them to become cozy in their infidelity. Steadfast love pursues them in their iniquity and is not above inflicting misery in order to wake them up. So let's read on. So we've got verse 8 we just read. Let's go to 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he went to war. The Lord gave Cush into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel died. So here's the good news. When they cried out to God on that bottom thing, he not only heard them, but he acted. Some have assumed that their crying out was repentant, but all of my commentary said it wasn't, and I found that encouraging. They were just whining and fussing and crying, and yet he still responded by saving them. It reminded me of that verse in Romans 5:8 that says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't after we repented. It was while we were still sinners. The verse goes on to say, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 10 says, The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. There can be no mistake. The salvation here is from the Lord on all sides. He sends Othniel, and then it said, and then he sent Cush into his hands. And then by verse 11, it said, the land had peace for 40 years until he died. So, and peace obviously means rest. But sadly, this section doesn't end with peace. It ends with death. Everything was okay until Othniel died. Okay, notice this. When the judge was in power, the people had peace. This is because the judge represented and kind of instituted a kind of structure that regulated things. But when there wasn't a judge in power, when this guy died, so here's their peace right here. When he dies, they immediately fall straight back to sin. Remember Susan's example of the teacher, like she felt safe in that classroom, but when the teacher left, all hell broke loose. It's like that. And the teacher has to go to the bathroom every once in a while, and these judges are mortals, and so they eventually die. I'm going to read you, this is Tim Keller's book on judges that we used this semester, and he says something cool about this. Things went well until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Salvation and peace rest on the leadership of God's judge. Othniel is a good judge. The narrative points out no flaws in his character or leadership. The peace is real, but it cannot last since Othniel can't last. It is only temporary. Cycles of revival throughout church history have been temporary too. For permanent restoration and unending peace serving the Lord, God's people need a leader who does not die. Verse 11 points us to the problem with every human leader of God's church, however spirit-empowered, and points us to look for one who says to his people, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. The 40 years of peace Othniel brought before his death cause us to thank Jesus for the eternal peace he brings us beyond his death. So these people and judges are on a never-ending ring of fire, but we have Jesus, who not only took God's wrath for us, but he is never going to die. So while Christians won't experience the wrath of God like this, we still may have the consequences of being on this ride, the dizzying nausea, if we choose to sin and stay there. And I, for one, don't want God to have to discipline me to get my attention. So how do we get off this ride? Or if we're already on it, and how can we avoid it? Okay, if you're sitting in this room in a panic because you were on that ride and you were going so fast that you know you can't get off, the good news is you can cry out to God, help, and he always responds to that cry every time, regardless of whether you're in the right mindset or you're repentant just right, he will respond. It'll be a blessing to read this whole book because every single time the people cry out, he responds. It may not feel like it in your own life in many contexts, but he will hold his hand out to you in the form of like a sweet friend with comforting words or painful, convicting words that heal us from his word. And pretty soon we'll look up, and that ride will be a few feet away, and then a little bit further, and then more and more until that entertaining, fun music that's really loud and draws you at the start sounds like nail screeching yelling. Consequences are different than punishment, so that nausea might still affect you for a while. And just like the Israelites, we might forfeit benefits because of sin. But ultimately, we won't experience those because of Jesus. Hold on. You would think I'd run a marathon before I got here. Okay. All right, so like we just said, when the judge was in power, there was peace. When they were close, when they had that guy there, there was peace. So being close to God is protection. We live in a world where it is becoming more and more critical to stay close to God. And the best way to do that is by staying grounded in the Word. And yet studies tell us that we are a generation who reads their Bibles less than the ones before it. This is something to think about, because are we the generation that we've just talked about? Are we the generation that doesn't know God? We might be, but we can change that. So, look, if you find this book stale and boring and hard to read, just pray about it and cry out to God, and He will help you. I was that person, but coming to this Bible study changed that for me. In fact, Susan Tanner changed that for me. When she would talk about these people in the Bible, if I didn't know any better, I would have thought that they were friends of hers. Like, she talked about them, and she does, like she knows them. When she said she had a crush on David, I mean, I believe her. She literally does. So I wanted to learn how to do that. And you're in the right place to do that. That being said, before the end of the semester, often we see people who end up leaving for one reason or the other. And I just want to encourage y'all now that if you are in this room, you've probably made a commitment to do a Bible study. And it only lasts till November or something, right? Do you know the date even? I mean, it's not long. So choose to do it. Like, come, stay here. Like, finish strong like these people. And also know that the minute you make that decision, your best friend is going to move to town or going to tell you about the cool new Pilates class that you can only get into on Wednesday morning. The minute you decide, you know what, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be a generation that knows God, you will be tempted away so fast. It has become a running joke among the teachers that if you are teaching, like, just be prepared. Like, you're going to have a flat tire, your child is going to throw up all morning. So we brace ourselves for you just push on. You don't let Satan pull you away as easily as he did those people. You fight for your faith. And some practical tips. Let's talk about just reading the Bible. And these are all things, like I told you, I mean, a while ago, I did not want to read this thing. It made no sense. But I'm telling you things that people told me that really helped me. One, you just read it. My theory on this, because I've tried these, and they may work for you, but I say, don't sign up or download all those read the Bible in 90 days or all these little gadget things. Just start on page one and slowly move right. That is it. That is, for me, that has been the easiest, like, most freeing, like, oh yeah, it's just a book. I don't have to, like, do all these odd little read this in chronological order. Just start at Genesis and go. And if you want to read two verses a day, fine. If you want to read two chapters, fine. Read whatever you have time for. Also, don't do it with a what's in it for me kind of mentality. Sitting down and almost like putting the pressure on yourself in the Bible that it has to immediately apply to your current crisis. Because this is your time to worship God. And so just consider the story and what the characters might be thinking, and make it not so all about you. It will apply to your current crisis, I assure you. But it's more like, I don't even know if this is a good example, but it was like if I go to the gym and I want to have six-pack abs and I do a really hard workout or something, I'm not going to have them overnight. It's only through months and years or whatever of daily practice that you slowly but surely, before you even know it, you wake up and you think, oh, I'm actually really toned. For this reason, and I hesitate to even say this, but Jesus' calling is not an effective quiet time. Jesus' calling is one of my favorite books. I own it. I have the app on my phone. I've given it to my kids. I give it as gifts. It is very encouraging. It was my gateway drug to real Bible reading. But it is me-centered, and it doesn't give you a complete picture of what the Bible does. And I was trying to figure out what to compare it. I was talking to Susan this morning, and I said, it's kind of like if Jesus had a Facebook page, and he was my favorite friend because he always said encouraging things, and he posted every day, and I loved to see what he posted. But on Facebook, like, I have friends like that. I always love to see what they are writing, but I don't know those people. I mean, like, I have just this little kind of window maybe into a little sense of what they're like. And she said, Well, it's even different. It's sort of like if Jesus' sister was posting for him as his social media manager. So if you focus, you know, do that, but do this too. If you focus on the Bible, it'll achieve those same warm fuzzies that Jesus' calling does. And pretty soon, like I said a minute ago, those things for which you really need help, they'll lessen or they'll go away or they'll resolve, or you will have a more permanent, a more rooted kind of handle on those kinds of things. I'm thinking of a yoga thing now, which I probably shouldn't say, but I don't even practice yoga. I haven't done it in years, but we learn to breathe in a certain way in yoga. And the kind of breathing that you're taught over and over again stretches your diaphragm so that when you find yourself in a cocktail party where you're nervous because there's that girl that you don't get along with or whatever, when you naturally have the fight or flight reaction in your body and you can't breathe sort of, if you have been doing yoga with that breathing for 3 years, you're able to sort of calm yourself physically so that you don't get that heart rush or whatever. The Bible is that. The Bible, unlike a quick feel-good thing, is the thing that keeps you rooted hard and deep long-term, permanently. Let's see. And also, don't skip the passages that you've read 1,000 times. Like, everybody's read Genesis 1 1,000 times or whatever. I was in Sunday school a week or so ago, and somebody was reading the Titus 2 passage that is famous among women, you know, and it kind of is it's the older women teaching the younger ones, whatever. And they read that verse that said, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. Okay, I've heard it 1,000 times. I'm not even like a huge wine drinker. But the word slave kind of stuck out to me, and I thought, gosh, you can be a slave to wine. It's not even like wine can be a slave driver. It was just a weird perspective that I suddenly had that just by reading something that I've read a million times. So in my own quiet time this month, I read Nehemiah. And I wanted to tell y'all briefly about Nehemiah. And I read Nehemiah because I started left, and I haven't made it very far, and I've probably been doing this 2 years. I mean, Nehemiah is only like right here. Okay, so for those of you who don't know, Nehemiah was a guy, he was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And the cupbearer is the guy that makes sure that the king's cup doesn't have poison in it. And he sometimes had to drink before the king, but it's a very sort of treasured position or whatever. He had the king's ear. I mean, he was always right here. And so he's in there bearing the cup one day, and some guys come from out of town, I guess, and they had been to Jerusalem. Well, Nehemiah had family there, so he just said, oh, hey, what's going on in Jerusalem? And the guys said, and by the way, I'm trying to tell y'all this as best I can remember. It could be totally exaggerated and slightly off. Just know that. So the guys say, oh, man, Jerusalem is kind of falling apart. The walls, there's holes all in the walls. It's kind of crumbly. It's just kind of a mess over there. Well, Nehemiah starts to feel like really like, oh, you know, just really like overcome that he needs to go to Jerusalem and help fix the wall because he's got cousins there. So he prays about it, and he paces around, and he's really upset about this. And he decides he needs to ask for, you know, leave of his job. And it's so cute because he goes in to bear the cup. And even in the text, which I thought this is cute, it said he, like, quietly prayed in his head, okay, Lord, please, like, you know, make him answer me favorably. And sure enough, king does. So we know this is God's will. The king says, yes, of course you may go. And so Nehemiah gets bolder and says, well, will you send protection or whatever? And the king says, yes, I will. So all the while I'm reading this, I'm like, oh, this is great. Nehemiah's praying. He's doing God's will. He's going off to Jerusalem to repair the wall. He gets there. He rounds up all his friends, and he says, y'all do this section, y'all do this section, whatever. Immediately, there were these busybody men who got mad and didn't want him to fix the wall. And so they are sending spies back to the king and saying, do you realize if you let them fix this wall, they're going to be powerful and whatnot? Like, you don't want them fixing the wall. And this is God's will, so the king is ignoring these busybody guys. So then the busybody guys decide they need to just remove physically Nehemiah and all of his people. So they come at them with swords and all kinds of stuff to fight them while they're like brick and mortaring the wall. Long story short, that wall was God's will that it be completed. So it is completed by these guys in like 52 days. But the entire time they are doing God's will, they are literally, it says in the Bible, holding a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. So the minute that you decide to faithfully read your Bible, I just want you to know, you will be in God's will, but you may be fighting off stuff the whole time. It's exhausting, but you just do it. Okay, let's start. Oh, yeah, I should tell you. I said it is like when I try to cut sugar out of my diet, and I do this all the time. I will decide on Sunday night, no sugar for me, because I, you know, no dessert after breakfast, because I love sugar. And sure enough, Monday morning, all I can tolerate with my coffee is the brownie that is somehow on my table. Kurt recently from the pulpit suggested that we read our Bibles in the morning before we read Facebook. So I decided I would try this. Oh my gosh, y'all, it's harder than avoiding that brownie. But I can assure you that I have been more encouraged by Nehemiah's story that I read when Kurt made me do this than by the guy that y'all see on Facebook that is like he can sit with lion cubs. I've watched videos. I mean, I love those videos on Facebook of the animals, but I have been more encouraged by Nehemiah than the man who cuddles with tigers. So let's start the semester by trying to find our way back to Him by being a generation who knows God. We can raise our faith and repair our marriages and relationships with the Word. Okay, and remember, as if I haven't said this enough, Paul in Romans 7:15 said, because this is what you're going to do, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. So if Paul is saying this, just be encouraged, because it might be that you cannot physically do this. You cry to help, God will rescue. It's kind of a weird cycle. It was a struggle for Paul. But just like with Abraham, God is not only asking us to be obedient, but if we will answer His call, He will assist us in doing it. It's like that covenant He made with Abraham. He had to fulfill Abraham's side because Abraham couldn't do it. Like, God fulfilled both sides of the covenant. It's just one of those things you have to trust. Like, He tells us, He works through ordinary things. He tells us to water the plant, but He makes it grow. But we have to water it to make it grow. Like, sometimes it doesn't make sense. In the book of Esther, if you remember, God was going to save the people, regardless of Esther's role in it. But He called her to go into the king and request that the people be saved. And then He used that to achieve His purposes. Yeah, I hope this makes any sense, because it sort of sounds like it isn't making sense to me right now. But let's look at Deuteronomy 28. So go back. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right. You might want to put a little bookmark or something in your Bible there. These are the blessings for obedience, okay? If you fully obey the Lord your God and... Just 28, chapter 28, verse 1. Yeah, thanks. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The crops of your land and the young of your livestock. The young of your livestock, that's like your dog's puppies, will be blessed. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and go out. I mean, this whole chapter is all these things. Like, If you will know God and obey His commands, you will be blessed. And then there's a whole bunch of stuff afterwards that I think says what happens if you're disobedient. And they're not good things. I don't want you to leave here today overwhelmed with, I don't know, suddenly feeling like you have to throw Jesus' calling away. Because I don't mean to say that. And you have to read this book that is kind of scary and intimidating. If you just sit down and put it in God's hands and start, slowly but surely, it will transform your lives. And we will be a generation who knows God. So I just pray that we in this room will stick with Bible study. It's only 3 months. And that we'll read the Bible. And I have said before that doing homework is great, but it's not really what I'm suggesting. It's not like the worship kind of, it's work, not worship. So try not to use just your Bible study homework as your quiet time, because then what happens in December and January, you're kind of like, what do I do now? And you haven't started this kind of thing. And like the other best tip I had was just read the story, like kind of let go of your own agenda. And you end up really, really being blessed by it. And you can call it up in crisis better than you can call up that Jesus calling verse you read like 12 weeks ago. So that's all. Let me pray. Father, I just thank you for this huge room full of women who are committed today to reading your word together. And I just pray that you would encourage them. I pray that that you would wake them up in the morning and draw them to your word. And that slowly but surely that they could stick with it and that they would see the benefits of just what it feels like even to just be rooted in your word, Lord. And I pray that you would be with them when they leave today. And I just thank you for this study and for what you're teaching us in Judges. In Jesus' name, amen.